Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. As far as we read in God's word, Psalm 111 begins with that Hebrew word, alleluia, that we've adopted into English, meaning praise the Lord. It's the topic of the psalm, praising God. In addition, this psalm continues with the next 21 phrases, beginning with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet are represented here. It's what we call an acrostic. It's beautifully and comprehensively showing the many reasons to praise God. We might think of that as elementary. In fact, in our church, we have children's bulletins. If you flip over to the back, it has A, B, C, and a line past each. We think of that as elementary and maybe even childish. But if you remember, this is ancient passages and ancient text. In those days, it was quite a beautiful accomplishment to present something that's a finished work, start to finish, A to Z, as it were, to present its topic. So it's quite an accomplishment, and it's meant to show us polish, and a lot of attention and care was given to this psalm. Which brings us to our main point. We praise God for his many mighty works, such as providing us with mothers. The most repeated idea in the psalm is God's work, or works, his actions, his deeds. We sometimes use the word handiwork, God's production, his achievements. What shines through in all the activity we read about is God's character. In his actions, we see his goodness, his graciousness, his righteousness. His character shines through in his actions in creation, in providence, and in salvation. So first, we look at how we give hearty public thanks to God for his incredible acts in nature. Second point will be remember God's actions in salvation history. And third, our wisdom begins when we fear or respect God and join in praising him for his acts of redemption. So first, we give hearty thanks to God publicly for his incredible acts in nature. The circle of people spoken of here in verse 1 was the worshiping community. Look in verse 1 for the phrase, in the congregation. It refers to the time when the people of God had gathered or congregated, which is where we get the word congregation, to praise the Lord in the sanctuary, which is exactly what we're doing here now together. So when the author wrote in verse 1, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, singular I, singular me, it was not a time when the author was alone. Rather, the author had gathered with others as you're doing now, and everyone was giving thanks together, everyone wholeheartedly praising the Lord. And so the psalmist was speaking about his own participation, saying, I will give thanks. I'm not just in a group of people who are doing this and I'm floating along, that I will give thanks, and I'll do so with my whole heart. So we see this in verse 1 again, in the company of the upright, comma, in the congregation. So worship is being presented here as a gathering of people to exalt, thank, and praise the Lord. For what? Verse 2, we get the answer. We praise the Lord for his works, for his achievements. This refers to the things that God made, first of all, typically, the creation, such as Psalm 8, verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place. Or Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The same idea here in verse 2, his works, the works of his hands. We marvel at God's creation, don't we? We more take notice of our study of God's creation, the more we marvel. If you begin to look at the sunset, look at the trees, sit outside in your yard and listen carefully and watch for all the moving things that you don't think of when you're just racing through. Scientists who study God's creation marvel all the more. The more they dig in, the more they marvel at all that's there. Cambridge University in Cambridge, England, is the home of the great Cavendish Laboratory. It's named after Sir Henry Cavendish, the late leading chemist and physicist who lived in the 1700s in England. Over the entrance to the Cavendish Lab, do you know what the words are? Psalm 111, verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Sure enough, in that laboratory, more than 30 Nobel Prizes have been awarded through the years to scientists studying God's works there in that laboratory, making many foundational discoveries for humanity, such as the discovery of the electron, the neutron, and the structure of the DNA. Many scientists daily walking under those words of our verse here, Psalm 111, verse 2, forget that the same God who wrote verse 2 joined it with verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and those who practice it have a good understanding. So brilliant scientists and professors are professing to be wise, but without the fear of the God who made those wonders they're studying, they've actually become fools who suppress obvious truths about God that a child could tell you, and refuse to give thanks to God, just as Paul described thoroughly in Romans 1, verses 18 to 23. But as our psalm here makes clear, also the prophet Isaiah showed, that we cannot draw too sharp a distinction between God's initial creation and then his subsequent acts of follow-up to continue to sustain and to uphold his creation. He created it and he upholds it. We can't draw too fine a distinction between the two, for he's the same God following through on what he created in the first place. Listen to how Isaiah puts it. This is the wisdom of God through Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9 and following. Does the clay say to him who forms it, "What are you making?" Or, "Your work has no handles." Woe to him who says to a father, "What are you begetting?" Or to a woman, "With what are you in labor?" Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He will build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 45, verses 9 through 13. My point in reading that is that we can't draw too sharp a distinction between what God has created and what he upholds and sustains for us. He created. He upholds. And as mentioned in the Isaiah passage, he redeems. He redeems his people. The classic or main example in Scripture of redeeming actions of God is what the Bible calls the Exodus. So here that's referenced, that God intervened to rescue his people from Egypt, where they had been bullied by a slave driver. And then we progress now and back to Psalm 111, now in verse 3, there's more complete description of the great works of God from verse 2, now spelled out in verse 3. They're full of splendor and majesty. But what does that mean? Keep reading in verse 3, for all these actions of God lead us to one significant concluding lesson. Namely, and I read now from verse 3, his righteousness endures forever. So the lesson for the scientists in the Cavendish Laboratory, or the lesson for each one of us as we simply observe our created order around us, is this main lesson. Whenever we study God's actions to create, to sustain, and in addition to redeem his people, we find out one central thing about God. His righteousness. That simply means he always does right. He always does right, verse 3 tells us. And what's so astounding about the people who are the audience of Psalm 111, the ones who would sing this, the ones to whom he's writing, and if we're honest about ourselves, what's so astounding about ourselves is our ability to forget this. To forget that God always does right. How quick we are to question whether that's the right call, oh God. He always does right. And what's so astounding is our ability to utterly forget that. So what did God do in response to our weakness and our penchant for forgetting. Verse 4, God took action to now, listen carefully, cause his wondrous works to be remembered. God causes his wondrous works to be remembered because we wouldn't remember them otherwise. Remembrance involves more than just an act of memory to bring to mind. We'll talk about them out loud here, and that's about it. No, it's more. Remembrance involves a renewal of devotion to him and a recommitment to praise him and to obey him and to live according to his truth in such. Since the people of God did not behave in such a way as to earn this or elicit this action from God, how do we explain God doing this action of causing his works to be remembered in verse 4? Well, we keep reading in verse 4 to find the answer to that. Where did it spring from? We find the answer that it springs from God, from his own internal nature. Look at verse 4. The Lord is gracious. He is merciful. That's the genesis of it all. That's the start of it all. That's the source of it all. We ought not to have anything good, but he's filled with mercy. He's filled with grace. Yes, and amen to that. We move on to our second point, verses 5 through 8. We remember God's actions in salvation history, not just his incredible acts in nature, which flow into his actions in providence and sustaining, which flow into his acts of redemption, but now full-blown acts of salvation and redemption in verses 5 through 8. We remember them with God's help. Verse 5 adds to the proof, again, describing what God did that was gracious and merciful. It was so characteristic of God that he, now quote from verse 5, provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. That's kind of like a big elbow to us. We forget his covenant, seemingly forever. But he says, despite us forgetting it, he will remember his covenant. He continues to provide food. It's a reference to the miracle of the bread appearing in the desert, the special bread we call manna, in Numbers chapter 11, that God provided for people who are so rebellious that he sent them out into the desert. By providing food for them, it shows his mercy. It shows that it's a daily matter too. Jesus references this in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. We've got memories ourselves of our mothers faithfully feeding us food. We think about such things on a day like this. All that food from our mother's hand and our father's hand came from the Lord providing it for us. That's what he's calling us to remember. Verse 5 went on to show that God is ever mindful of his covenant. He remembers his covenant how long? Forever. This is the nature of God, that he is an eternal being, and so he remembers his covenant, so that every time we read about God taking actions to save his people, whether it's the manna in the wilderness, or whether it's bringing his people up out of Egypt, bringing his people back from Babylon, every time we read about God's action to save his people, it's because of the relationship that God had already established with his people. I will be your God. You will be my people. That core, basic covenant relationship is constantly at play in God's redemption and God's acts of salvation, the creator God, the sustaining God, taking action in real time to bless us, his wayward people. God will be true to his promise. God will always be consistent with his own words. If he said it, he will do it. God knows that about himself. This isn't written for God's benefit. This is written for our benefit. The psalm is here so that God can show us this truth about himself, as he does now in verse 6. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. What does that mean? It shows us that God is careful to reveal about himself his actions and go slow enough so that we can watch it and read the stories and understand what God is like. This is typical of God. Listen to Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, one place where verse 6 is expounded. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and on it goes. Jump to verse 6, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1 and verse 6. It's explaining what he said in verse 6. He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the inheritance of the nations. I kicked everybody out and gave you that land. The land represents God's covenant fulfillment, his blessings to his people. If he'll give us the land, he'll give us everything needed to be sustained in the land. It's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of all that's coming in Christ Jesus. So back to our Psalm now, 111, now verse 7, we see a connection between those works of God and the statements of God. The precepts, use the word here. What God does is tied to what God says. Now listen to verse 7. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts, or commands, are trustworthy. What he says happens. The connection between what God says and what God does, between what God does and what God says. And we get it confirmed in verse 8, where we read that the precepts, or the commands of God, are established how long? Oh, a good couple hundred years. No. Established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. You know how that main lesson that we synthesized earlier? God always does right. It's the same lesson here. We know what God's going to do. He's going to do right. He said he was going to do right. He has always done what is right. He is going to do what he said he was going to do. He's going to do right. And he's going to save his people. But if saving his people who are sinful requires a price, how far in right would he go to save his people? It takes us to the cross, you see. In order for God to save his wayward people, he had to do right and deal with the wrongs that the people had committed. And the only way to deal with that is to have them paid for at the penalty for our sins upon Jesus on the cross, and that he did. We move to our third point. Our wisdom begins when we fear, respect God, and join in praising him for his acts of redemption. Now, verse 9, God sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant. How long? There's the word forever again. Holy and awesome is his name, verse 9. The past tense is used here, notice. God in the past sent redemption. This was a reference bringing his people out of Egypt and slavery there, and later out of exile in Babylon. And when we read the word redemption as New Testament Christians today, don't we get a foreshadowing of the later actions of God in bringing us once for all out of slavery, once for all out of exile, our slavery to sin, when Jesus accomplished our redemption by his death on the cross? Of course we do. The word redemption takes us right there. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Jesus became for us righteousness, God doing right, and redemption, God bringing us out. So here in verse 9 of Psalm 111, the term redemption is used just like that. It's used as buying persons out of the marketplace so that persons will not have to be sold again in the slave market. God's redeeming his people by paying the price in order to set those persons free. Paul writes about this in Romans 8, 2. The law of the Spirit of life set me free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Paul used to be a slave to sin and death. But Jesus had freed Paul from that slavery, as Jesus has freed all of us who are God's people. The ransom price, Jesus' death. But then he rose. It all hinges on his death and resurrection for God to give us this redemption. It's celebrated through Scripture. For example, you know I'm doing this because it's Mother's Day. Well, it's an example, but it's all over the place. Luke chapter 1 picks a song of Hannah. You know Hannah, the woman who was barren, yet became a mother. And it's sung in Luke 1 by Mary. You know Mary, a virgin, yet became a mother. Both singing the same thing, as if it were for the whole Old Testament, as if it were for all of us in the New Testament. Hannah and Mary, through the words of Mary, through the words of Luke. Hannah in 1 Samuel 2. Mary in her song in Luke 1, 49. Listen carefully. He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Luke 1:49. See, God redeemed them from barrenness and all that went with that. and he set them free, representing the nation who was spiritually barren and all that went with that. And he set them free to be his people. She had descendants, and chiefly Jesus himself, who was sent by God the Father to redeem his people. Again, Luke 1:68, this time in the Song of Zechariah, stated, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Luke 1:68. So back to our story, our last verse, verse 10. There's now this well-known phrase at that time, and even a well-known phrase today for Bible readers. As I read it, you'll know that you've heard it before. Here goes verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Why have you heard that before? It could be said that this phrase is the motto of the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom. What does it mean? It's not that hard to figure out. The phrase captures the right way for us to approach God to gain wisdom. We have to start by respecting him. We have to start by humbling ourselves before him and honoring him as God. The fear of God. That's how it starts. That's how we approach him. If this psalm has inspired reverence and awe in us as we just reviewed some of the works of God in creation and providence and redemption, this summary statement is used to teach us that so much more can be our understanding as well. We start by fearing God or respecting the Lord God. In other words, we need to recognize and appreciate his actions and how his actions reveal his great character, great in wisdom, great in righteousness, great in faithfulness, great in trustworthiness. In all of his actions of creating the world, providentially upholding the world, and caring especially for his people as a redeemer, these are the attributes of God that are on display. We who are God's people understand the key to life. It's the key to life. It's what it's all about. It's this Lord God, creator, upholder, redeemer. It's this Lord God. That's what it's all about. Life is all about him. It's fearing God. Psalm 111 ends in these two verses, 9 and 10, saying the key to life, which Paul later summarized this way, Romans 11:36, "From God and to God and through God are all things." Paul again wrote it this way in Colossians 2:3, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Through Christ's redeeming of us, we now hold the key to what life is all about. It's about Christ. God himself told us in this psalm that life is about his works, his achievements, his deeds, his covenant, his redemption, which we know is his sending his son to redeem us, his praise that he commanded and earned forever. Life is about our praising this God, and that our response to all of his works is to praise his name because he's holy, because he's awesome. I don't get that from the 1980s culture. I get that from Scripture. It's right there in verse 9. Notice the last word of our psalm, the very last word, forever. Have you heard me say that a few times? His praise endures forever. Verse 8 had said forever. Verse 3 had said forever. His praise is forever. He made his works to last. He made his praise to last. His kingdom lasts. His works are seen in God's constant care, his daily provisions for us. This is a God who's worthy of our praise, and so therefore our praise lasts forever. That was our study. It's a pretty straightforward psalm. I have three application points. Number one, praise God with your whole heart. You'll see it in verse 1. "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation." Since God has revealed himself to us in this way, as we know him through the created order and then through this special book, the Bible, we discover that he's worthy of our highest praise. No more half-hearted worship from us. He's worthy of our wholehearted praise. I'll give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. We should worship God intensely, with our whole mind and heart engaged. It means praising God, I believe, in person. Listen again to the words of verse 1. "In the company of the upright, in the congregation." Now, we know that live streaming worship is a gift from God. Thankful for it, really. And we are committed as a church to continue to offer live streaming. And the reason is that people get sick. There's at least a dozen people watching right now who are sick and can't be here. And so it's needed, and it's merciful to offer it. It's a wonderful thing. But those of us who are healthy enough are expected to keep up a habit of coming together to congregate. Our church does quite well with this. I've heard of churches where there's quite a lot of absentees who are deciding to worship remotely, and perhaps that's why I'm addressing it. To congregate means a congregation. Gathering is what makes us the body of Christ. And I would also challenge you this. If you're going to worship by live stream, then do it intensely. Download the bulletin. Print it out or show it on your screen. Get a hymnal. Stand when we stand. Sing when we sing. Pray when we pray. Act like you're here worshiping with us. Don't snack during worship. Don't start chatting with your spouse or a roommate. You wouldn't do it here. So act like you're in the worship of God. Maybe even dress up. I don't think Jesus in jammies is exactly what's in mind in verse 1 of Psalm 111. Be in worship in person whenever possible, and if you have to be remote, praise God with your whole heart. That's application number 1. Number 2, thank God for your mother. Now hang on. I haven't gone all culture. This is not a Hallmark sermon, as you've seen already. I'm not talking about whether you are a mother either. Our church is filled with compassion. I'm talking about you having a mother, and we know you all have one. That's exactly my topic. I'm not talking about whether your mother is still living, nor whether she's even a Christian. Some of us have had pain and personal difficulty on this very topic from various angles. I'm sensitive to that. I'm saying that every person here came into this world through a mother. That's part of what Psalm 111 is talking about, God's creation, God's providential continuing of his creation. And what we're called to do is thank God for his creation, thank God for his providence, so we thank God for our mother. That one person, the means by which God blessed you with life itself. We're to be thankful that we're alive. We're to be thankful how God gave us that life. And if scientists can study the works of God under microscopes and discover electrons, then we can discover the works of God in society and the means of our very existence and how we came to be alive. How did you get here? It was God giving you life through the means of your mother. Now, in addition to that, we could say that your mother's also a sinner who sinned against God and disappointed you probably in certain ways, maybe many ways. Still, we are called to thank God for his creation of us, using our mothers to bring us into this world. In addition, we could say that if your mother was good to you, if your mother was a good woman and a good mother to you, then thank God further for that blessing, because not everyone has that. And for those of you that had a mother who is a Christian, and even a godly woman, who worked diligently to instill in you the things of God, I would say to you, if you've never done so before, please make sure that you thank God, coming at this from the Psalm 111 aspect, who gave you this blessing, and the way that he gave you that blessing is through that Christian mother. You really ought to thank God for that. And if she's living, why not contact her and bless her by telling her you praise God for the blessing she is in your life? It's a biblical thing to do, not a Hallmark thing to do. Thank God for your mother. Third and last, look beyond your mother to God himself. This is not a worship service for mothers. It's a worship service for the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's talk about some aspects. If you had a bad mother, she really hurt you. You look beyond her to God himself. Has not God been kind and merciful to you? Has not God blessed you despite your mother? Let's say you had a good mother. You still have to look beyond her to God himself. If your mother could be so good to you, what goodness might God show to you? And he's worthy of praise for such. Biblically speaking, this isn't Mother's Day. It's the Lord's Day. Look beyond your mother to God himself because it's his day. He created you. He redeemed you. He sustains you. Listen to how another psalm talks about our relationship to God beyond our mothers. Psalm 139:13, where King David prayed to the Lord God, "You knitted me together in my mother's womb." It was the Lord God who gave you life. It was the Lord who had given us days with our mothers. And if in his providence she were to pass, days without our mothers. And every day that the Lord makes is a day in which we will be glad and rejoice. You know what? All the days we have the Lord. As Psalm 139 goes on to say, "In your book were written the days that were formed for me. I awake and I'm still with you." Psalm 139:16. The Lord was there before your mother. The Lord is there all the time you had your mother, whatever she did and whatever she was able to do. And the Lord will be there after the last day that you have with your mother. When Pastor Charles Spurgeon was only 20 years old, he began to serve as a pastor in London in April of 1854. I tell you that date because it's 169 years ago, sure, but it was 20 years before the Cavendish Laboratory was opened in the city of London, England, which I spoke about earlier. 20 years before the Cavendish Lab was opened. And here's what Spurgeon said in his first sermon, 1854, London. "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the nature, the name, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom we call Father." End quote. Charles Spurgeon, 1854. Spurgeon's right. The central thing about today is not that you had a certain woman on earth as your mother, but rather that you have this God as your Father in heaven. God continues to give us mothers in the church. We revolutionize the way we look at family, the way we look at motherhood, the way we look at sisterhood and brotherhood in the Church of Jesus Christ. Consider how our Lord Jesus, from the cross, redefined motherhood, redefined family relationships. John 19:25, "Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' He said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." John 19:25-27. This is why we focus our worship services on Christ. Christ is the one who tells us to care for our older women in the church as we care for our own mothers. 1 Timothy 5:1, "We do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity, honor widows." 1 Timothy 5:1-3. It's Christ who defines what his day is, what his church is, what family is, what a woman is, what motherhood is. In Joshua 1:9, we read, "The Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And in Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." Let's pray.